Good morning. So, Revelation, eh? Are you freaked out? If I'm honest, when it landed in my lap to preach on Revelation, my first thought was, oh, great. But I'm not one to shrink from God's word, and nor should you. Sadly, Revelation has become something of a sealed section of the Bible for us. Only a handful of people seem specially gifted to unlock its meaning. The trouble is, these so-called experts overcomplicate things. But perhaps one of the best things that I learned at Bible college will help us out here. It's called biblical theology. Briefly, it's a simple tool for understanding all of Scripture. Some people will say that God's word is just a bunch of different stories all lumped together, or that Jesus' death is just a backup plan from God after his previous failed attempts. But biblical theology claims rightly, I think, that the Bible is one story from start to finish, which requires us to understand Jesus, specifically Jesus' death on the cross. And Jesus' death is retrospective, so it gives meaning to both the Old and New Testament. So if we ask why the life of Abraham's son Isaac is spared, it's not merely because God provides a male lamb, a male sheep, to be sacrificed in Isaac's place. Or if we ask why the angel of death didn't claim the lives of the Israelites' firstborns, or what triggered that nation's release from the enslavement to the Egyptians, was it simply lamb's blood? No. Their salvation is achieved by Jesus also. The sacrifice of Jesus is as much for them as us. The shedding of Jesus' blood for their protection as well as ours. God's every mercy is in light of the cross. With this in mind, I say, let's reclaim Revelation. Let's grapple with Revelation as an indispensable part of God's word. Let's strive to understand Revelation and live it out. But of course, to do this, we're going to need God's help. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is your revelation. You hold the angels of all the churches in your right hand. As you walk among us today, please illuminate your cross to us. For without your cross, it is impossible to understand your revelation. Make us willing to listen and obey, for you are able to do all this, Jesus. Amen. Now, you've got a sermon outline in your bulletin there. Basically, we'll work through today's passage and finish with some points of application. But first, let's consider the context. Revelation relies heavily on symbolic imagery and numbers. So it pays to use your imagination when you're reading it. And since, I also reckon it would make a great picture book. But since focusing too heavily on just one small detail can get us into all sorts of strife, Revelation, like the other books of the Bible, is best understood by reading it all in one sitting, which is how it was intended. So I'm going to attempt to give us a quick overview. You might like to flick through Revelation as we go. But roughly speaking, Revelation begins much like the other New Testament letters. In chapter 1, we have an intro. Then in chapters 2 to 3, it gets down to the business of sorting out issues concerning Jesus' church. Sadly, for most of us, chapter 4 onward is a bit like getting into the deep end of the pool. I've got to admit, the imagery of it can be a bit overwhelming at times. But we needn't fear if we go there with Jesus. In chapters 4 to 7, we get a snapshot of heaven, as well as help in understanding Jesus' worthiness. This is especially true of Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, where Jesus is both a fierce lion and at the same time a slaughtered lamb. Judgment and mercy hand in hand. For fans of C.S. Lewis, it's helpful to think of Aslan here. Or if you prefer something a bit more modern, maybe Terminator Salvation. Jesus, the lion, easily able to tear his enemies to shreds in an instant. But what does Jesus do? Jesus goes willingly to suffer humiliation and a cursed death on a cross, like a helpless lamb, volunteering his life to purchase sinners. Then we move on to Revelation chapter 8 through to 20, which is quite a large chunk. We get an insight into the epic battle between good and evil, as we are told and retold in various ways about the victorious achievement of the cross. And although Satan was decisively beaten at the cross, he stubbornly refuses to admit defeat. And this culminates at chapter 20, verses 8 and 9, which was read for us. All hope seems lost as Satan furiously gathers his full force against God's people. But it's all over in an instant as God's enemies are squished like a bug and tossed into eternal torment by Jesus. It reminds me a bit about Elijah from the Old Testament. He was faced with barbecuing a sacrifice. But he's got a pile of soaked wood, no gasoline, not even a match, and yet Elijah was fortunate not to lose his eyebrows. We become familiar again when we get to Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Many of us know parts of this by heart. Here we glance a preview of the victory of Jesus that's in store for his bride, the church, to the world's astonishment. Jesus will return soon for Judgment Day and to unveil his kingdom for those who, through Jesus, are worthy of it. Revelation is intended to excite us so that when we reach the end with John, we can cry out, "Bring it on, Jesus. I can't wait." But let's head back to Revelation 1. Now, you'll notice Revelation is at the very end of God's word. And for good reason, since it's the final piece of scripture that God inspired to be written. Some refer to this book as Revelations, plural, which is incorrect, since it isn't a collection of visions, but just the one, a single revealed vision. In Revelation 1, verse 1, it's clear that this revelation belongs to Jesus. From Jesus, it was transmitted to John via an angel, and John wrote it all down. Now, I'm not talking about John the Baptist. He'd already been decapitated by Herod. John was actually one of the 12 apostles. And more than that, John was part of Jesus' inner three, which included John's brother, which is James, who together are affectionately dubbed the Sons of Thunder by Jesus, plus Peter. John is also known as the much-loved disciple of Jesus in John chapter 19, and he was entrusted by Jesus with the responsibility of looking after Mary, Jesus' own mother. And according to tradition, John's brother James was one of the earliest martyrs for Jesus. Just 3 years after Jesus' death, James shared in Jesus' cup when he was beheaded. Peter, like Jesus, suffered at the hands of Rome. Peter, feeling unworthy to be crucified like Jesus, was allowed to be crucified upside down. In fact, of the 12 apostles, John is the only one who lived long enough to die of natural causes. Looking at Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, I get the impression that if John were to attempt to bring Jesus to Australia's doorstep these days, we'd detain him to languish on Christmas Island. The message dictated from the lips of Jesus to the churches begins in chapter 2. For the most part, each church follows a similar pattern for all seven churches. Jesus begins with a partial revelation of himself. I am like this. Then there are words of encouragement. You lot are awesome at, insert good qualities here, followed by warnings, but you suck when it comes to, insert problem here, plus a threat of severe punishment. Don't think I'm about to tolerate it, so watch out. And then Jesus finishes with promises of spectacular rewards. If you remain true till the very end, insert promise. Now, the verses should appear on the overhead, but I hope that you'll have your Bibles open there so that at a minimum you can keep me honest. So let's look at today's passage. Who Jesus is, Revelation 2, verse 1. Now, numbers play a prominent role in Revelation. The number 7 here may signify completeness, like 7 days representing a full or complete week. But at least when it comes to the meaning of the stars and of the lampstands, we have no need to guess, since we were already told in the previous verse, Revelation 1, verse 20, the stars Jesus holds in his right hand are the messengers of the 7 lampstands, which are the churches that Jesus walks amidst. To me, this sounds like an already implemented restoration of Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, where God once walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. Moving on to the pat on the back. Revelation 2, verse 2. Jesus is well aware that the Ephesian church is hanging in there, striving to accomplish things. They stamp out evil within their ranks. They are capable of discovering and exposing teachers who depart from the truth. This church sounds spectacular. There's no lack of deeds. But practically, I think they're in the same boat as the church in Sardis in Revelation 3, verse 1. When you consider everything they're busy doing, they look deceptively vibrant. But in reality, it's a dead church. Revelation 2, verse 3. In the past, they'd suffered terribly for the sake of Jesus' name. yet they haven't yet tired or given up. The church receives a shake-up in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. The warning bells go off. Alert. Huge problem. You've abandoned your first love, Jesus. It seems that they've managed to get so carried away doing things for Jesus that they've completely abandoned Jesus. Now, that may sound absurd, but in ministry, it's not so hard to do. Gradually, their motivation had been corrupted, and now they're just going through the motions. Jesus should have been placed above all else because of what Jesus had done for them. Their whole hearts, their entire minds, complete souls should have been entirely devoted to Jesus. Revelation 2, verse 5. After arriving at the cross of Jesus and receiving forgiveness, they've plunged off a cliff. They can no longer see Jesus or their need to return to him. They need to spin 180 degrees and head back to the foot of the cross. Jesus isn't at all impressed. And if they don't change, Jesus won't hesitate to snatch away their church. Revelation 2 verse 6. Jesus briefly returns to something positive, something else that they've got going for them. They can't stand what the Nicolaitans get up to, which Jesus hates too. I think at this point it's worthwhile noting that in chapter 2, verse 2, I know your deeds. And in verse 5, repent and do the things. And here in verse 6, practices of the Nicolaitans are all the same word, meaning actions, deeds, or works. Now, some have suggested that the Nicolaitans derived their name from Nicholas, mentioned in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. It's possible that Nicholas may have led people astray as he attempted to reconcile his old pagan practices with Christianity, though we can't be sure. However, if we jump down to Revelation 2, verses 14 and 15, we have the only other place where the Nicolaitans are mentioned in the entire Bible. And it seems that their behaviour has to do with idol worship and sexual impurity. Moving on to the promise. Revelation 2, verse 7. The one who ignores these words of Jesus is, in fact, ignoring God's Holy Spirit. Now, you may disagree with me, but when Jesus warned strongly against treating God's Holy Spirit irreverently in Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and following, I imagine he means that if we live lives dismissing the Holy Spirit's ministry through the words of Jesus, then we can expect no forgiveness. But on the other hand, if we take heed, becoming conquerors through Jesus, then Jesus will richly reward us, giving us renewed access to the tree of life that is in the midst of paradise, which was forfeit by our ancestors, Adam and Eve, in the garden after they ate from the tree of knowledge. So I think application here is very important. And would Jesus have a different message for our specific church today here in Tea Tree Gully? Maybe Jesus would warn us not to be enthralled with our possessions, since we can't take them with us when we die. Possibly. But I'd be very surprised if Jesus mentioned anything not already covered in the issues facing these seven churches in Revelation, which I might add points out the trappings of riches that make us lukewarm. Our church needs the assurance of knowing who Jesus is. We shouldn't fear Satan. Despite all his effort, Satan is not going to succeed. As a church, we need to fear Jesus. And if we fear Jesus as the Lion Lamb, we have no need to be afraid of anything else. Jesus has laid the foundation for his church, and the gates of hell will never overpower Jesus. Get freaked out, but don't lose your head. Be alarmed, but don't panic. We need to take seriously the warnings here, but be assured that Jesus has everything in hand. Everything is taken care of by the cross. We need to hear the judgment too. We need to hear the encouragement as well. Be spurred on. Our church is one that looks impressive, or can look impressive. In recent times, we've been multiplying ministries, amongst other things, artworks at the local library, displays in front of our church at Christmas and Easter, the marriage course, serving our local school. But don't get a big head. Don't just hear the words of encouragement. As Jesus warned, we need to keep a close eye on our motives. But you'll notice, Jesus doesn't tell anyone to stop doing ministry until they've got their motives right. It should be done simultaneously, since good intentions are worthless unless we act on them. Keep serving, but constantly remind yourselves, it's Jesus whom you serve. Do your ministry out of gratitude for what Jesus has already done for you. Loving Jesus should be our number one priority. Otherwise, we risk doing things simply because we've always done them. But please, don't trade true worship for mere tradition. I've got a bit of an illustration for us. You might find this helpful. We can cut a rose from its vine and admire its beauty in a vase. But we know that eventually it's sure to die without its life source. And the same goes for us. If we distance ourselves from Jesus, we become worthless, and death is inevitable. As soon as we move away from Jesus and the cross, everything else is downhill. It spells disaster and ruin. Just as we just saw in Revelation, it's like plummeting off a cliff. Jesus needs to remain our distinctive reason for gathering here. Now, I know Adelaide is well known as the city of churches, but I think it'd be more accurate to call it the city of church buildings, since many are empty but that probably wouldn't fit so neatly on our number plates. Now, church simply means gathering. And people will gather tonight, but it'll be around a different type of spirit. In the heart of our church, in the heart of our city, sorry, a building that was once dedicated to God became a nightclub called Heaven. You see, Jesus' threat to remove our church if we leave him outside of it is no idle threat. Jesus can rock up and remove our church if we're unrepentant. So let's not forget Jesus is the lion. But we also need to remember that Jesus is the lamb. If you want to overcome this world, Jesus, the lamb, has already achieved it on our behalf. So take courage. The cross of Jesus needs to be our starting point. Jesus brings us to maturity. And what Jesus achieved on the cross will be our only plea before our Father. You see, Jesus initiates our faith. And he makes our faith flawless. Return to Jesus before he returns to us. Now, the cross of Jesus isn't just a useful way of viewing the Bible. Jesus is a great way to see the entire world, since it was made by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. Let's take up a Jesus worldview. Let's pray. Father, by your Spirit, help us to hear what Jesus says and to conquer by trusting in Jesus as both lion and lamb. Encourage us in the works that we do well, and make our love of Jesus evident in our every thought, word, and action. Show us where we need to repent. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your promise of eternal life through Jesus. Amen.